Revelation chapter 4. Now, most of our Bibles will give a heading at the beginning, and in particular, this heading is called The Scene in Heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, this is John, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone, a sardis in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne like the emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and a golden crowns on their head. Does that confuse you already? Okay, I'll clarify it in a minute. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Whoops. Everybody catch that? Seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Almost reminds you of your school teacher, right? The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, some translations use the word being in place of creature. Okay? It's one and the same. Verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, day and night. They do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open this passage to us, I pray. Enable us, Lord, to see the omnipotence, the omnipresence of a majestic Savior. You loved us. You gave yourself for us. You've given this to us to study and to understand. May we do so this morning. In Christ's name I pray it. Amen. Now, in the transition to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, after 2 and 3, after the churches, in taking Revelation 1, chapter 119, as an outline of the book, chapter 4 begins the third section, the things which shall take place after this. Let me explain it. The phrase after this in the original Greek language is metatata. Metatata. In Revelation 1:19, turn there with me, please. And we read it very carefully. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, John. Have seen is what? Past tense. And the things which are, John, present tense. And the things, John, which will take place, future tense, after these things. After what things? After chapters 1, 2, and 3. After what? After the churches. After the seven churches. So we see in Revelation 1:19, and then it's repeated twice in Revelation 4:1. Go to the fourth chapter. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of the trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, John, and I will show you what must take place after these things. What things? After everything that had already taken place. Now, chapter 4 begins with a heavenly view looking down upon the earth. Now, the Bible has other important references to heaven. You can think of John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. You can look at Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 8, where Isaiah was touched with the hot coals of the angels. You go to Ezekiel chapter 1 that you can barely understand. And then it's all in the describing of the Old Testament tabernacle, which symbolically describes heaven. And we can see that in Exodus 25 to 32 and 35 to 40. But in the description of the heavenly things, John uses symbols. However, not everything is symbolic. So I ask the question, how do you know what is just symbolism and how do you know which is not? I think it's a legitimate question. How do you know it's symbolic? How do you know it's real? Let's go further. As in the parables of Jesus, many of the details are merely descriptive and they are not necessarily intended to carry out a special significance of their own. Also, we should keep in mind that the nature of symbolism, the symbol is always less than the reality. You got that? Symbolism is always less than the reality. The reality of heaven is even greater than the description we have of it. So I hope you get the point I'm making. No matter how you describe it, the realness is beyond the description. Now, Lynn and I once in a while watch Perry Mason. And I'll say that's a 60 Lincoln Continental. I believe that should be a 52 Pontiac. And I think that's a 58 Impala. And every kind of time an old car comes up on the screen, Lynn will say to me, what car is that and what year is it? And for some reason, I have a real problem with this. I just kind of remember the 60s and the 70s. Today, they all look alike, in my opinion. But not the 60s, the 50s, 60s, and the 70s. So what I mean by that is I will look at the backside of the car, I will look at the hubcap rims, and I will look at the symbolism is on the hood of the car and pretty well can tell you within a year or two what year, make, model that car is. The other night we saw a 58 Pontiac. She says, how did you know that? And I know it because of the taillights. They were very distinct taillights. And she says, was it a Bonneville or a Chieftain? I said, it was a Starfire. Get what I mean? Symbols can show you something, but that's all it is, a symbol. You can take a Pontiac hubcap and put it on a Chevrolet. What is it? A Chevrolet or a Pontiac? So symbolism falls short, is what I mean. It'll give you hints, but it won't show you necessarily the reality. Same way with heaven. We know a lot about heaven, but it's way beyond your imagination. That's what I think John is trying to get across here. Now, Spurgeon writes a pretty nice little commentary on this. Quote, it's very little that we can know of the future state, but we may be quite sure that we know as much as is good for us. We ought to be content with that which is not revealed as with that which is. If God wills us to know, we ought to be satisfied not to know. That's just Spurgeon's double talk. You know, I don't listen to anything he says. However, I like what he says. Maybe it's I like how he says it. Depending on it, he goes on further, he has told us all about heaven that's necessary to bring us there. And if he had revealed more, it would have served rather for the gratification of our curiosity than for the increase of our grace, unquote. Did you catch that? See what he means? If he had revealed more, it would have served rather for the gratification of our curiosity than for the increase of our grace. As much as we know about heaven, we don't even talk about it. That's his point. We don't talk about it. Why don't we talk about it? That's where we're going. That's our destination. Why aren't we talking about it? That's exactly what Spurgeon is saying. If he would have given us more, then it would have enhanced our curiosity, but it wouldn't have enhanced the grace that is supposed to come with it. So what we see from Revelation 4 to chapter 19, 4 to chapter 19, there's a section mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world preceding Jesus' earthly reign and the period known as the Great Tribulation or the Messianic Woes. God's judgments are announced by seven sealed scroll. Or, if you don't know what a scroll is, it's a seven sealed book. Seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls, and we'll get into that in the future, that pour out God's wrath upon this earth as the earth has never seen it before. So Revelation 4 does what? It introduces us to the place judgment comes from God's throne. So you can remember it this way. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all about the church and the churches, good, bad, and indifferent. Chapter 4 is the introduction to the place judgment comes from. In other words, where does the judgment of God originate? From heaven. From the throne of God in heaven. Let's begin at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place. Now, I cannot possibly tear every word apart, but I am going to get paraphrases of particular sentences. Now, after these things, after what things? After Revelation chapter 2 and 3 spoke to the churches, the seven churches comprehended all the churches of all times, and Jesus was finished speaking to the churches. Got that? He's done speaking to the churches. Now, chapter 4, he is saying judgment is now coming upon the earth, and it will have its origination from the throne of God. Revelation 4. So John says, in the first voice which I heard, the first voice that spoke to John is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. This is the first one. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, we all know what the sound of a trumpet sounds like. It's clear. There is nothing that will equate to the brassy sound of a trumpet. You know a trumpet from a clarinet. They're distinct. And I think this is why God uses this word. I heard from the first voice like a trumpet. Jesus called John up to heaven through a door standing open in heaven. Now, this trumpet is a voice that spoke so loud, so clear to John, it was like the trumpet gathered the congregation of Israel together, or gathered an army for battle. Everyone heard it. No one was talking over it. It was announcing what God was going to do without question. Then he says, come up here. I want to show you things that must take place after this. You see, John will be shown things that concern the future, which must take place after this. Not John's present day. Let me be very clear on this. After this, not John's present day. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Reformation Study Bible, they have it down that Revelation was written during the time of the persecution, probably near the end of the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero in AD 54 to 58. But most scholars favor the date of 96 AD. Who's right? Who's right? What I want to show us over the next several weeks, that it has to be 96. It cannot be the earlier date. For what they're trying to say is all prophecy was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. When was that? 70 AD. So all this, according to the Reformation Study Bible, is that it was written in 54 to 68 AD. Usher and most scholars throughout Christianity have the date of Revelation as 96 AD, which makes far more sense. Now let's go on. Some like to interpret what John saw up through Revelation 19 as fulfilled in what took place before John's day. Notably, in the Roman invasion in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus clearly told John that he would show him things which must take place after this. Not before this, not during this, but after this. And I think some like to interpret what John saw up through Revelation 19 as fulfilled in history after John's day, but before our present day. But these events have yet to be fulfilled in any sort of literal sense. They can only be said to have been fulfilled by making them wildly symbolic. Now we're back to this symbolism. Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus destroyed the temple. By the way, up to this point today, Jerusalem's been destroyed 17 times. Not once, 17. Therefore, I regard what Jesus will show John in the following chapters of Revelation as belonging to the future and as preceding the coming reign of Jesus upon this earth. Not the rapture that takes us out, but those things that are preceding the reign of Jesus on the millennial reign of this earth. Am I going too fast for anyone? Okay, you're up with me? Okay. Are you sleeping? Okay, good. Now, he said, like a trumpet. He said, come up here. Do you think that was just sounded like a little piccolo? Do you think John, it commanded his attention? Come up here. Now, I might say additionally that many see John's going up to heaven as a symbol of the rapture of the church. John was called up to heaven by a voice that sounded like a trumpet, just as the church will be described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. See if this rings a bell for you. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's a pattern here, beloved. And it's a significant pattern. Jesus finished speaking to and dealing with the churches in chapter 3 of Revelation. And all the churches are comprehended into the seven. Now, after dealing with the church, Jesus called John up to heaven. Everyone see this? I'm done with the churches. I've given the message to the churches. Some are bad, some are good. John, come up here. I'm done with the churches. Come up here, John. I want you to see what's going to happen into the future. Why? He's done with the churches. The church is gone. The church is with Jesus. Now, I want you to see the significance here. The word church never occurs in chapters describing the period of judgment on the earth. Nowhere in Revelation chapters 4 through 9 are the churches hinted to. Why? John's in heaven with the trumpet of the voice of God, looking down as to what is happening upon the earth that has rejected Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the church has gone to be with the Lord. In the second verse of Revelation 4, so John goes up in the Spirit. Immediately he says, I was in the Spirit. John already said he was in the Spirit in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Yet this was a different experience. As John came to heaven and a heavenly perspective, in the Spirit has confused. Where was his body? Was John's body in heaven? Or was it in his spirit only? I think this is impossible to know. Paul, when he had his heavenly experience, did not know if he was in the body or not when he was taken up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it to you. You make your own judgment on this. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on with visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. So we don't know if Paul went body, spirit, if John went body, spirit, but we must assume if Paul didn't know where he went, John probably didn't know where he went either. But he was in spirit. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. He says that twice. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Just a little side note. You ever read these books where people said they died, went to heaven, they saw the Holy Spirit and he was a blue cloud, and I saw this strong light and all kinds of wild things? There was a four-year-old boy that wrote a book, made $10 million on this, the people craving to know. And yet here's the Apostle Paul says, I don't know if I was in body, spirit, or mind, but I was caught up in the paradise and heard inexpressible words. You can't express it, which a man is not permitted to speak. And yet a little four-year-old boy does, and he's a multimillionaire. Nah, he didn't go there. Behold a throne. Here's where it begins to get interesting. A throne. This throne was what first impressed John. It is the centerpiece of this vision. John was fixated on the occupied throne of God. Everything else is described in relationship to this throne. Let me go through some of them. And one sat on the throne, the scripture says. That means the throne was not empty. Someone sat there. There is someone who sits on this great heavenly throne. The throne is a powerful declaration of not merely God's presence, but his sovereign, rightful reign and his prerogative to judge. He was sitting in the throne. John saw him occupy the throne as they looked to earth, and God was about to judge the earth. G. Campbell Morgan, commentator, writes on this, we can't think rightly about much of anything until we settle in on our own mind that there is an occupied throne in heaven and the God of the Bible rules from the throne. While there may be many differing interpretations, the fundamental truths are self-evident. At the center of everything is an occupied throne. Not a force, but it's occupied by a person. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 4. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and the appearance was like an emerald. Well, can I speculate a little bit this with you? And he who sat there was like what? John described the occupant of the throne. He did not describe a distinct figure. He did describe the occupant, but he did not describe a distinct figure. There here is no description of a divine being, so as to point out any similitude, shape, or dimension. The description rather aims to point out the surrounding glory and the effulgence than the person of the Almighty King. Like a jasper. Now, we learned this a few weeks ago. Like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. Instead of describing a specific form or figure, John describes emanations of glistening light in two different colors. White for jasper. It may mean diamond. Remember that from the foundations that we looked at during the millennium? And the third stone as the sardius or red as a ruby. Now perhaps these two colors are meant to communicate the glory of one, the empty tomb, and the sacrificial love of Calvary's love. Or perhaps they're linked with the first and the last gem in the high priest's breastplate, the ephod that we had learned about during the millennial study. And then this is fascinating. There was a rainbow around the throne. The throne was surrounded by a green-hued rainbow, in appearance like an emerald. The rainbow is that reminder of God's commitment to his covenant with man. Around this setting of all sovereignty and power and authority and his glory, the setting of the throne of God has a reminder of his promise to never destroy the earth again with water. A promise that directs his sovereignty so that it is not capricious or against his promises. Now, a throne says one thing. I can do whatever I want because I rule. But you know what a promise says? I will fulfill this word to you, and I cannot do otherwise. Is God sovereign? Sure. Can he do anything he pleases? Yes. But can he sin? No. So what does that mean? It means I will fulfill my word to you, and I cannot do anything otherwise. Boy, that hits me. That God's promise is sealed until the day of redemption. He's immutable. He will not change. This is his word. And a rainbow around the throne is a remarkable thing, showing that God will always limit himself by his own promises. God will always limit himself by his own promises. One commentator puts it this way, quote, which is a sign of grace and the covenant of mercy, which is always fresh and green about Christ's throne of grace, unquote. You see, the believer's glory glories in the sovereignty of God because he knows that God's sovereignty is on our side. It means no good purpose of God relating to the believer will ever be left undone. It just kind of warms my heart. God doesn't change. And what John saw around the throne, he saw the 24 elders. Who are they? And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed and in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. See that in verse 4 of chapter 4? Now around the thrones were 24 thrones. Before the elders caught John's eye, he noticed 24 thrones they sat on. Now these 24 elders sat on lesser thrones, not on God's thrones. And later, John will mention their song of worship, which is found in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. Let me read it. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because your will they existed and were created." Commentators debate whether these are glorified human beings or angelic beings. But I think if you take all into account and consideration, the elders seem to represent God's people, believers. So I believe that these 24 elders represent 24 portions of believers that were God's all along. Elders represent the people of God, especially in the Old Testament. 24 courses of the priesthood represented all the priests, according to 1 Chronicles 24. And the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles represent all the faithful believers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in Revelation chapter 5, if you turn that page, just so I can show you verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Don't forget, we're in the tribulation. Reigning upon the earth is in the millennium when Christ comes and sets in. Clothed in white robes, they had crowns of gold on their heads. I think the white robes and the crowns of the elders seem to indicate that they are indeed human beings. In glory, of course. Angels are sometimes represented in white robes, but saints have white robes as a picture of their imputed righteousness, according to Isaiah 61:10. However, we never see angels crowned but believers. Angels look in to see what's so special about us. Angels are checking us out. Therefore, the redeemed, glorified man sits enthroned with Jesus on lesser thrones, to be sure, but thrones nonetheless. Why? We are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. And we will reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. Oh, you don't believe that? Oh, let's go to it. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 12. Let's do 11 and 12. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Therefore, we rule and reign with Christ, not the angels. I think this is pretty impressive. If you look at verse 5 of Revelation 4, I'm not going to get through this morning. I really had hoped to conquer this. In verse 5, there's something very impressive, and they're very fearful sights at the throne of God. Let me read verse 5. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Everybody have that? Does that create any curiosity? Yeah, it does. Sure, it does. Better. Unless you know this. Let's just take a couple minutes before we close on this. Then we'll pick it up at verse 6 next time. And from the throne, watch it carefully, proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Now the lightning, thundering, voices, or fire are reminiscent of God's fearful presence as it was at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. They communicate the word and the awe and the fear with the throne of God. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God is referred to in Revelation 1, verse 4. Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches, there are in Asia, grace to you, peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So early on in Revelation, he's giving us the heads up to what's happening in chapter 4 before chapter 5 is enunciated. Now, if you want to know a little bit about this, go with me to Isaiah 11, 2. It's represented by the seven burning lamps. Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel, strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's your sevenfold spirits, which encase the completion and the entirety of the presence of Almighty God. In other passages, he's represented as a dove. Remember that? The baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:16. Or how about Acts chapter 2, verse 3? A flame of fire. Whatever it represents, it's a full manifestation of the power, the awesomeness of the Holy Spirit. And the lamps of fire are important because the Holy Spirit is not ordinarily visible. To become visible, he represents himself in physical form, like a dove, a tongue of fire. But we don't see anything else in the New Testament except the Spirit of God. 11:2 of Isaiah gives to us the sevenfold Spirit that encases the totality and the Godhead found in the Holy Spirit. And I think we'll end it at this point and begin at verse 6. The sea of glass before the throne. You know why we'll end there? Because there's no water in heaven. Okay? But there's a sea of glass. What does that mean? No water in heaven. No sea in heaven. Except there's a sea of glass there. Well, does that bore anyone? Does it stimulate you? Does it warm you a little bit as to this God you serve and why we serve Him? I pray that be the case. Let's bow together in prayer and I'll dismiss you. Our precious Father, thank you for the Word of God. You tell us enough. If you told us any more, we'd be caught up with pride and arrogance. You told us just enough, Lord, that we understand your grace and your mercy more than any curiosity. Lord, thank you for our dear people. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your will be accomplished. Please give us a safe trip to Florida. Superintend over our homegoing of my father. May people be brought to Christ. May people understand that we as ministers of the gospel stand upon the shoulders of men and women who have gone on before us, have become mentors, teachers, correctors in righteousness, lovers of your truth. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing now, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.